3. This is, of course, the famous story, the famous account we have of King Nebuchadnezzar and his great gold idol, lit by the fire of the fiery furnace and the music of the many instruments, and the three young men who refused to bow to the king's idol. I'm going to be looking particularly at the first half of this passage this evening. So reading here, Daniel chapter 3, and the Pew Bibles, I think it is page 1021. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the king, the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the god who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray before we come to preach his word. Heavenly Father, we stand under this word as a word that comes from you. You used prophets and apostles and patriarchs to give us this word, and we pray nevertheless that we receive it as a word from you. And may we bow to its authority, both those who hear and those who preach. And revive us, Lord, we pray, and strengthen us and steel us for that service you've given us to do. All for the glory and for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, those of you that were here last week know that just over the 3 Sunday evenings that I'm preaching here, I wanted to just address an assortment of passages from different parts of the Bible that help inform for us as God's people what our identity should be and what our conduct should be in the light of all the cultural pressures that we find coming on us as God's people at this time. Obviously, in some countries of the world, that pressure has taken a very sharp form, a brutal form. But nevertheless, even in a country like Australia, and I think in the United States and in Western Europe, we find it increasingly challenging to hold to the distinctive contours, if you like, the shape of Christian teaching. And it's never been an easy thing to do, It's never really been an easy thing to do. But I think particularly now we feel under pressure in different ways. And last week I talked from the Lord's Prayer, those very familiar words, how they not only give us a rule of prayer for us as believers, but also inform about where we're headed and what our priorities should be and how we're to live as a pilgrim people. As a people for whom our identity is not grounded in the things of this world, but in our membership in the world to come. And so the second passage in this little series that I wanted to draw your attention to is this one from Daniel. And the whole book of Daniel is tailor-made for God's people in times when the gospel is under eclipse and when the truth of the word is openly despised and rejected and regarded as not even worth airtime. I think the book of Daniel is given to God's people for times like this, because it is a book written by a prophet of God who lived in exile, who lived to see the nation of Israel destroyed and scattered, the holy city of Jerusalem razed to the ground. The temple, God's place where he said that his presence would dwell, destroyed, and all its sacred objects carted off into exile with them. And here we have Daniel and his other friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, having to be faithful nevertheless to the God of Israel in the land of Babylon. And the whole book of Daniel could really be summed up in the theme that God is the sovereign king over all places, in all situations. No matter what happens, God is the sovereign king. The problem with doing that, however, if we said that for every story in Daniel, it would start to become a little repetitive. There's a very particular aspect to this story, this particular chapter in Daniel, which sharpens this great theme. And that really is, okay, we can believe that God is the sovereign king, the sovereign Lord over all things. But what happens when other authorities and other powers come and say to you, no, that is not true, and if you continue to believe that, we will make an issue of it? It's not just you can hold that belief and still toddle along, but we're going to come down and stop you. We're going to confront you. And we're going to tell you that the sovereign Lord is not sovereign over all things. That he is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to force you to stop believing that. And that can take different forms. It took the form of a fiery furnace here. But there are other forms of that too, subtler forms as well. And really, Daniel chapter 3 addresses that whole problem. Now, there are two wonderful things in this chapter, two extraordinary, amazing events in this chapter. Obviously, the most amazing one is God's miraculous salvation. When the three Jewish officials survived the furnace, and the Son of God himself was with them in the furnace. That is the most incredible and most wonderful thing in this chapter. But it's not actually what I want to talk about tonight. I want to look at the first half of this chapter, roughly half, ending at verse 18. Because those verses, verses 16 to 18, is the second most wonderful thing in this chapter. Because we have here three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, politely, respectfully, saying no to the most powerful man in the world. And they say no, not knowing what God is going to do. Aren't they incredible words there? Our God, it says in verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king, But if not, one of the most amazing little but if nots in the scripture, isn't it? But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. He is able, but if in his sovereign loving plan we are not saved, we still won't serve any other god. That's the second most wonderful thing in this passage. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's a work of a new heart. That's a work of faith. To believe such a thing in the face of all that they saw. So that's really what I want to look at tonight. And what does that then mean for our conduct? When we find there's not just the pressure upon us. Yes, we know that what we believe is no longer a majority belief, if it ever was. But we will no longer be left in sort of peaceful isolation. But challenges will be made. And now in a place like Australia, they're not going to be with fiery furnaces, I think. They're going to be subtler, more sophisticated. But challenges will be made to draw us away from our ultimate loyalty to God. And what are we going to do in the face of that? Well, there's two major points that I want to make tonight. And the first one is really that we need to understand what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing. And really, what they're facing here is a threat. And that is, the king is saying, I will be your God. I will be your God. Now, I know he's putting up an idol of another God, but really in the end it's all about him. Because he's the one who's putting the idol up. And you can substitute some other power there instead of king or Babylonian king. But whatever it is, it wants to be your God. And there are six ways in which King Nebuchadnezzar is doing this. And the first way is that he is going to shut heaven off. He's going to put heaven out of the picture and he's going to close you in under his rule on earth. Now, how's he doing that? Well, look at there in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's 90 feet high. Now, I'm about 6'3". I'm fairly tall, but imagine Hepzibah, how many times was that again? Was it 15, was it? She was calculating this afternoon. But, imagine 15 of me sort of standing on my head all the way up. It actually makes me feel a bit sick to think if I was the 15th one. But it is very, very high, isn't it? Very thin, but very, very high. 90 feet high and all covered in gold. Now, it doesn't mean it was necessarily solid gold. But it was probably sheathed or plated in gold. Now, that's not the first time something tall was built on the plains of Babylon. If you remember back in Genesis 11, when the Tower of Babel, and that's the Hebrew word for Babylon, Babel, when the Tower of Babel was built. And what were they trying to do when they built that tower? They said they were to reach heaven, but really they wanted to control heaven for themselves, didn't they? Heaven's going to be driven by our agenda. We're not going to be under heaven, we're going to reach heaven. And that's how great we are. And really that's what the Babylonian king is doing that again, isn't he? Notice there, it's like a chorus line all through the early part of this chapter, isn't it? King Nebuchadnezzar made an image. He set it up. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word the end of verse 2 to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And again in verse 3, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 5, and so on. This is all about the king. He's going to shut off heaven. He's the only power. He controls all things. You remember, those of you who know the book of Daniel will know that in the previous chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, didn't he? And in that dream, he saw a statue with a head of gold and shoulders of silver and a torso of bronze and so on. And the metals were getting baser and more common as you went down the statue until you came to feet of clay. And each of them was a kingdom, wasn't it? The gold head was Nebuchadnezzar. And then we believe the silver was probably the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire, then the successors to Rome after that. But it's almost like King Nebuchadnezzar, in one sense, is taking that dream and running with it. And he's not just going to be a golden head and then he'll pass. He's going to be the whole statue. And it's all gold, because he controls the past, present, and future. There is no world outside of his control. There is no thought higher than him. There's no power higher than him. Even the gods that he's asking everyone to bow to, the gods answer to him. The second way he does this is he captures and uses all the rulers of society, doesn't he? All the great and the good, all the opinion makers, all those whose thoughts are listened to, all the trendsetters and the influencers, and all the magistrates and all those who hold any form of power and influence in society. He gets them all together, doesn't he? The satraps, the administrators, the governors, the councillors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, the officials of the provinces, they are the ones who are commanded to come. So he gathers them all around him. And you wouldn't want to say anything against what all the great and the good say, would you? You wouldn't want to have any opinion that would be poo-pooed in all the media of today, would you? If there was a great gold statue today raised up, perhaps we'd have a different list there, wouldn't we? We might have, you know, all the CEOs and all the newspaper editors and all the talking heads on telly and all the popular bloggers. All of them together, they all come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they all say the same thing, don't they? They all believe the same thing. They all follow the party line. And they see, of course, the fiery furnace. But he doesn't just call the great and the good together. The third thing he does, he uses outward show. He uses the media very well. It's a grand spectacle. It's an overpowering spectacle, isn't it? Music. Every kind of music you can imagine. And you've got this great gold statue lit up by the fiery furnace. And the music all around it. And everyone who is anyone there. Imagine just the whole wall of that just coming over you. If you were a Jewish leader at that time. It just seems overpowering, doesn't it? Everything is all drawing us in to worship this statue. He uses propaganda so well. But that's not just propaganda, is it? This is the fourth thing he does. He assumes to himself power of final judgment. The fiery furnace. Now there's all sorts of ways people could be executed and killed. Why the fiery furnace? It's not just to do away with people that oppose him, is it? You could do that in all sorts of ways. To have a fiery furnace. You're making a statement, aren't you? I will consume you. There is nothing left of you after me. I'm the final judge. There is no judgment after me. I am king. I am the God King. But then we see fifthly, and this goes on now as we think of all of this great display, this corrupt, sinful rule of a God King excites the sins of the human heart. So you notice there, from verse 8 onwards, certain Chaldeans, they were the wise men of the court of Babylon. They come forward and they accuse certain Jews. Now, quite possibly, King Nebuchadnezzar would never have known that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego never bowed the knee. He just would have seen this sea of the great and good all bowing down whenever the music played, like puppets. But certain Chaldeans came, and notice what it says there in verse 12. They come and say, "Oh, King, you made this decree, didn't you?" "Well," they say, "there are certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the kingdom of Babylon." See here, the Chaldeans are eager to come and denounce these Jewish leaders because they hated them. They were jealous. It's not fair that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, you know, young men from a defeated country, are risen so high in the government. It's not fair. We hate them. And now this corrupt law of the king, what more perfect excuse could you have? What a wonderful cover to do our own dirty deed of jealousy against them. You see here how when men set themselves up to be gods, we know it's all false because the sins of the heart, the human heart, just flow out, don't they? They increase, they magnify. They grow. Here's our chance to settle our own scores with them. Now, it doesn't say anything about Daniel in this passage. I don't think we need to speculate about why. It just so happens. God's providence is beyond our control. Why is it that some Christians are taken away in persecution and others aren't? These three were targeted. Daniel will have his turn in God's providence, won't he, as he faces the lion's den. But it's these three this time. And you notice here too, ironically, that even this God King, Nebuchadnezzar, can't control the sins of his own heart. Look at what he says. Look at the response he gives when he hears this news from the Chaldeans in verse 13. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury." It's ironic, isn't it? We're all meant to bow down to this man's statue and he can't control his own heart. He's overflowing with rage, with fury. And then finally, sixthly and finally, what does this king do as he makes himself their god? He sets himself even above his own gods. Look at there at the end of verse 15. "If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? It's incredible. Pride, isn't it? Now, our culture's been capable of that pride at all sorts of times, not just in recent times. You know, it was that famous phrase they said about the Titanic? You know, such a strong, secure ship that even God couldn't sink her. She was outside even God's power. Well, that's what we have here, isn't it? Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? I've shut off heaven from you. You have no escape. I control all things. All things are under my power and I am angry at you. And so I will vent my anger on you. I am God. He shut off heaven. He gathered all the leaders of society. He used propaganda. He threatened ultimate judgment. He capitalized even on the sins of the human heart. He said that there was no power higher than him. And the king is crazy to think all of this, isn't he? He's deluding himself. He's deceiving himself. But that doesn't stop the fact that here is a test of ultimate loyalty. And you will face this too, in some form or other. And it will be from powers and people that couldn't possibly have all things under their control. But God will still use it to test you. Where do you stand? Do you fear their face more than that of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you notice here too how clever his approach is? It seems blatant, but think of all those ingredients coming together. And that's what you will face as well. Everyone whose thought is respected in society will think opposite to you. All the power, the splendor, the wealth, the brilliance of our culture will all be arrayed against you. In your workplace, in your school, in your university. Sometimes even in your church. And you will stand there and you will be considered to be nothing in your opinion. Why can't you simply lockstep with the rest of us? And we see that so much in our society even today. You dare not stick your head above the parapet, above the trench, and declare that God is the Lord. And see here, it happens in secondary things too. He used the music, the imagery, the power, the display. How much have we already been co-opted by the things around us? Good things. Quite possibly good things. But we're drunk on them. We're so gluttonously overfed on all the brilliant cultural prosperity that we have, that we don't even know where the dividing lines are. And they're smudged over. And before we know it, we're mouthpieces of the golden idol. We're in lockstep with Nebuchadnezzar's agenda. We need to beware of this. What do we need to be doing now to wean our hearts off the sorts of things that the kings of this world will use to bring us to our knees before them? We need to be careful. We need to be prayerful. We need to know who we are and who God is. And that brings us then to the second major thing that we need to learn from this chapter. And that is, God must be our king. The king wants to be our God, but God is to be our king. And we come to these great verses from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice here how they answer the king. They say to him, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now we read that and we think, oh, that's rather abrupt. That's rather rude. I think we've got to be careful to read it in the right register. What they're basically saying here is, we're guilty as charged. We're not going to make excuses. We're not going to hide behind paper excuses. It's not that, oh, you know, this time of year it's a bit hard to kneel, we get a bit of arthritis or something like that. No, it's not like that. They're saying, yep, guilty as charged. We have no defense to offer to you, O king. It is true what you've heard from these Chaldeans. Yes, they've been led by their jealousy, by their envy, by their hatred of us, but what they say is true. And so that leads us to the first way in which we make God our king, and that is we are determined to honor him as king. It is a settled determination. This is a fixed decision. You know that they've almost prepared themselves beforehand, haven't they, for this? This is not disrespect, but it is their determination that they will not serve this king's gods. Does that mean that they are being rebellious? No. You think about that passage that Jack read earlier from Romans 13, that we are to give honour to the powers that be, to the authorities, because God has put them in place to be his servants, to punish evil, to reward good. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and we should pay taxes. Doesn't mean we're always going to agree with what those taxes are used for, but we pay them because God has put the government in to be his servant. And that's what every tin pot dictator in the history of the world hates. Christians should be the best citizens you can be, the most productive, the most law-abiding, the most faithful in paying your taxes, the least corrupt. Well, not corrupt at all. You should be model citizens. Why? Because you love God. But what you're going to find out is when powers are arrayed against your belief in God, they will hate even your obedience. They will hate your model citizenship. Why? Because you're doing it because you love God. And that's what every would-be God king hates, because they want to be God. They don't want people that obey them because they believe in someone above them. They want people to obey them because they see them as it and a bit, as the top of the heap. They don't want to be God's servants. They want to be God's. And that is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are encountering here in Nebuchadnezzar. They will obey Nebuchadnezzar. They are probably some of his best public servants. Daniel certainly was, wasn't he? It was hard to beat Daniel and his friends in loyalty and quality of service. But he will destroy them because they will not see him as God. Instead, they will see him as the servant of their God. And they are determined to follow this God and not the king. How are they able to do that? This is an act of faith. This is what faith looks like. This is a decision informed by faith in God and not in what they see. Because what is it that they see? They see the whole culture controlled by the king. Everyone else they see around them following the king. And they see the terror of the king as well in the furnace. That's what they see. But what do they by faith believe? They believe in God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They believe that they are part of his people, that he is their covenant Lord, and they are part of God's own people, saved by his grace and bought by him and belonging to him. They are loyal to him. You see, this is where we have to believe that our faith is not just something to please ourselves, to build up ourselves. You know, so often Christianity is reduced to just a spiritual experience that we have. No, faith means we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to God. We're his property. We're part of his people. That's why we need to gather together and worship as God's people. To remember that it's not just me and Jesus, but it's God by his Spirit renewing me and changing me and making me part of his people. And that's what was true for these young men. When you think about it, it's incredible, isn't it, how this faith was nurtured. There they were young men in Jerusalem. They're snatched away from Jerusalem. They're put into a re-education program in Babylon for 3 years. Taught everything Babylonian. And then they're working for the king 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week, entirely immersed in a pagan court. And they still can do this. They still can say this. They've had every disadvantage you can imagine, and they still can say this. What about us with every advantage we can imagine? You have open churches. You have open Bibles. You have prayer meetings and Bible studies you can go to. You have Christian friends you can converse with and get alongside with and encourage one another. Many of you have Christian families where your parents have supported you in the faith and still support you. What are we doing to nurture such faith in us? But there's a second thing here too. It's not just a determination, it's a submission, isn't it? A submission to the rule of God as King. He is able to save us, they say in verse 17. He is able to save us from the fiery furnace. He will deliver us. But if not, we still will not serve you. This is not some prosperity gospel where because we're faithful, we will be all right. It's not that at all, is it? They don't know that they will be saved from the furnace. But that doesn't matter in the end to them. It is their loyalty and submission to the rule of this king that matters. Now, does this mean that God wouldn't have been able to save them? Of course not. But it's that they rested in God's decision, not theirs. God will be glorified in our trials just as much as removing trials from us. He will test our loyalty in both. There's a parallel here, I think, with the fifth commandment. You remember the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord God gives you. The Apostle Paul says that's the first commandment with a promise. A promise of long life for those who honor their parents. Does that mean that every obedient child in the history of the world has lived to 90? No. It doesn't mean that, does it? But on whose side will you be? Will you be on the side of the life, the Lord of all life, who has given you your parents and calls upon you to obey them and to serve them and be in submission to the powers that he has? Or will you be on the side of death? That's where rebellion leads to. Even if you live to 90, that's where rebellion leads, to death, final death, everlasting death. No, we are to be on the side of the God of all life. Even if he calls us into the valley of the shadow of death, he is still the living bread and the living water for us. And we trust in him. Let me just close with a historical anecdote. When I was growing up, my father used to spend every Sunday evening reading stories of church history to us, which is a somewhat unusual upbringing, I suppose, by today's standards, but I appreciated it. And I remember him reading some of the stories of the Scottish Covenanters. And that was a very difficult time in Presbyterian history in the end of the 17th century when the King of England was saying, I will be head of the church. And the Covenanters, the Presbyterians, said, no, Christ is the only head of the church. And no king can make himself head of the church. From 1685 to 1688, 15,000 Presbyterian Covenanters lost their lives because they held to this. There's one story which some of you probably have heard already. In 13th of April, 1685, in the town of Wigtown in Scotland, several women were brought before the authorities and forced to swear an oath saying that they were making the king the head of the church. And they refused that oath. Consequently, they were sentenced to death. There were two of those women, two Margarets. Margaret McLaughlin, who was 70 years old and a widow. And there was a young 18-year-old daughter of a farmer, Margaret Wilson. They were taken down to Blednick Burn, which was an estuary, a tidal estuary. So it's out on the coast and the tide would come in. And there was a great variation in tide. There were two stakes placed out in this estuary. The further one, closer to where the tide would come in, the elder lady was tied to that stake. and the nearest stake to the shore, young Margaret Wilson was tied to that. And of course the tide came in. It's not a fiery furnace, but it'll do the job. This tide came in, and of course the older woman was caught in that tide first. And the younger woman had to watch her elderly sister in the Lord struggle in her death as the tide came in and overwhelmed her. As she had to watch her, some of the soldiers started to taunt the younger woman, teasing her, scorning her. "What do you think of your friend now?" they said to her. "What do you think of your friend now?" Margaret Wilson replied, "Think? I see Christ struggling there," said she. "Think ye that we are sufferers? No. It is Christ in us. For he sends no one to his warfare at their own expense." And then she was overwhelmed by that same tide. But isn't that an incredible insight? She had to look on the struggles of Margaret McLaughlin, but she saw in them the struggles of Christ himself. And that's what we learn from the fiery furnace too, isn't it? The Son of God was in the fiery furnace with the three young men. And he was in and with these two Margarets in their final struggles. We're not doing this warfare at our own expense, at our own strength, in our own power. It is as we are united to Christ that we stand for Christ, come what may. Well, let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage from Daniel. We thank you for what it teaches us. We pray that we would stand with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when we are called on. We thank you that you did save them in the end. But we know that believers are not always saved, and the two Margarets were not saved that way. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would still make you our God and serve you and you alone, come what may. Give us wisdom and discernment that we may read the times that we live in. And may we stick close to you in prayer and in the word, that we be not seduced by all the culture around us, but instead see clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.